I'd like to welcome everybody to Community Bible Church, and if it's your first time here visiting today, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. This time I'd like to ask the children who are going to junior church to enter in the back, exit in the back, and invite Chris. I'll be nice. Where is he? Chris Kaplan, who will share the message with us this morning. I was going to bust him because he was one of my kids when I was a youth group leader, and I was trying to be nice. But anyway, come on up, Chris.
I told Tammy to be nice because I said, whereas you only have a few seconds, I have like an hour if I want. And for every one story you have about me, I have, I don't know, 15 probably about Tammy. A friend of mine asked me a little while ago what the purpose of these small books of the prophets in the Old Testament, what it was that we could get from them. He said, they seem so weird, like they don't really tell stories. They just sort of apply to these people at this single time, and the books are really short. Like, why were they included as scripture? I thought about it for a minute, and we were talking specifically about Malachi. I said, well, probably each book has a little bit of its own reason. But for the book of Malachi is great for three things that really have nothing to do with the people that the prophecy was aimed towards. The book of Malachi is great because it really sums up the entire Old Testament. Right? The Old Testament, if you were to look at it from a theme point of view, the Old Testament starts with the people of God, Adam and Eve, being in direct contact with God the Creator. Right? Adam and Eve walked in the garden with God. They talked face to face. They asked him all sorts of questions. Imagine how long it took God and Adam to name all the animals of the earth together. And how many hundreds of thousands of species that there are. Right? God and Adam knew each other very intimately. When Adam and Eve sinned, God could no longer be with them face to face. And so the sin of Adam and Eve caused a separation. And we see this theme throughout the entire Old Testament. If we were to put the Old Testament on a timeline, the more the Israelites sinned, the further God had to distance himself from the Israelites. And it gets to the point where, at the end of Malachi, the people are talking and they say to God, "Where are you?" We've been listening to sermons about Malachi for the last couple of months, and we see these themes repeated over and over. Right? This Doug gave a sermon a few weeks ago on the people come in and they're like, "God, where are you? Why aren't you providing for us? We know we give you tithes at the temple. How come you're not giving back to us?" And God says, "Look, your offerings are garbage. I don't want those." We talked a little while ago about justice, right? People were coming to God and they're like, "God, what's the point of worshiping you? The people who don't worship you are better off than the people who do worship you." You know, these are examples of God having to withdraw himself from his people because of the sin that they're committing. The second thing is the book of Malachi teaches us a lot about ourselves, because I hear the same things that these people are saying, right? I was talking with somebody on a job site a little while ago, and they said to me, "You believe in God? But I don't see people that are blessed everywhere. Like, I don't see, you know, justice for children. I don't see, you know, Christians all being wealthy and this kind of thing. But we as Christians do many of the same things that are here. There was a study released a little while ago by the Pew Charitable Foundation, and they said that the average Christian who attends church 3 times a month or more, right? So we have people who are you know, consistently going to church who call themselves Christians. The average person of those gives somewhere around 4% of their income to the Lord. You know, I think that as Christians as a whole in the United States, we're not that much different from the Jews who were giving defective animals. So the book of Malachi speaks to us directly. And the third thing that the book of Malachi does is it warns us about the future. Old Testament prophecy is really hard to say, this is what this means for sure in the future. But there's a few things we can tell. When chapter 4 talks about the burning and the destruction, we know that this is yet to come. When it talks about, you know, sending Elijah, we know that we're talking about John the Baptist and Christ coming. But it's this last thing that I really want to talk about today. Talking about the future, the book of Malachi lets us know what's going to happen. The people at this time and when this book was written were so far from God that this was the last that God spoke to them directly. The book of Malachi happens about 400 years before Christ comes. And this 400 years, God is absent from his people in terms of speaking to them directly. But he warns them. God says, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. And when I do, you better be ready. So my sermon today is going to be about how God finds us when he comes back. We know that he's coming back. We know that the faithful are going to be rewarded, and the people who don't know God are going to be destroyed. How do we want him to find us? And I'm going to generalize this a little bit. How will he find us? How he finds us refers primarily to two things. Either one, when he comes back, if the first time that we see God face to face, we're still alive and he comes back, or if we die and go to heaven, it's sort of the same thing. It's our time in front of God where we're going to be judged. Right? So when I say, how will he find us? I mean either when he comes back and sees us or when we go to him and we go there. And so there's three things that I think that are important to how God will find us. One, are we doing the things that are important to God? Two, are we becoming sanctified? And three, will God find us joyful? Let me open in prayer. Thank you, God, so much for the time that we could spend here today. Thank you, God, for the sunshine today. Thank you, Lord, for the many things that you've given to us. I would pray, God, that you would make me a very imperfect vessel able to relay your wisdom today. I would pray, God, for your purity for me, among the body of believers, for our church. I would pray, Lord, that you would help us to be able to receive your message today. Make us humble. Please, Lord, convict us of our sin so that we can know you better. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So twice in the New, twice Jesus sums up the Old Testament. One time in the book of Matthew, chapter 23, Jesus kind of yelling at the Pharisees, which he does quite a bit. If there's any group of people who deserved yelling at, it was probably the Pharisees. And Jesus says to them, you hypocrites, you tithe the tenth of your mint, your dill, and your cumin, but you neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. The weightier matters of the law. So Jesus says, look, you take these little spices, you can hold them in your hand, they weigh almost nothing, and you scrape out a tenth portion and give it to me. Jesus says, that doesn't matter as much as the big things, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. If Jesus reduces the Old Testament to justice, mercy, and faithfulness, I think it's important that we look at our own lives through those things. Justice is not just something that happens in heaven. In the spring, we did a study on Nehemiah. And we had talked about Nehemiah going to Jerusalem to rebuild the gates and the walls. And while he was there on this very important mission, the people came to him and they cried out for justice. And Nehemiah could have easily said, you know, look, I'm only here for a little while. I don't have time to deal with your own internal problems. He could have blamed it on the people. The people were very poor and they were having to sell themselves into slavery in order to pay the taxes on their land. And when all their children were slaved, eventually the land that they owned would go to their debtors. Nehemiah could have said, look, this is your own fault. You've gotten yourself here. But Nehemiah stepped into the injustice and he made it right. We are expected to do this in our world as well. Injustice is not comfortable to step into. How many people enjoy conflict? Right? But conflict is inherent in injustice. And to put ourselves into somebody else's injustice, to put ourselves into somebody else's conflict is never an easy thing to do. A couple of years ago, a lady came to me. I would say she's one of the least noteworthy people I've ever met. She's in her mid-50s. She doesn't take care of herself very well. She's not schooled particularly well. She is somebody that you could pass on the street and forget in a second. She came to me and she said, I'm having trouble. Can you help me? I'd really like to meet with you. And this was a message that I got on my cell phone. And I honestly debated just pressing 7 to delete the message without writing her phone number down because I just have a million things going on. I saved the message, and I think I saved it because I would have felt too guilty deleting it. But part of my reason to save it was so that I could let the message expire without having to actually do anything about it. But the Lord convicted me. I called her back, and we met. And she came to me, and she has these two pieces of paper. And she said, my landlord, at the end of April, a couple years ago, called me, and she said, my landlord said to me, we're having some trouble with money this month. Husband's in the hospital with cancer. Would you mind paying May's rent a few days early? So she said, sure. She went, got a money order, sent the rent in. On May 1st, a representative from the bank showed up at her house, knocked on the door. She answered. The guy opened up or gave her a letter, made her sign something saying that she got it. She opened up the letter and read it in front of him. And the letter said something like, as of May 1st, your landlord no longer owns this house. Do not pay rent to your landlord for the month of May. You're expected to pay rent to the bank for the month of May. Furthermore, this is your 30-day notice to get out of our house. The lady works 60, 65 hours a week, which I was able to verify through the two places that she works. She has two jobs that run 32 hours a week so that they don't have to give her health care or benefits. She makes slightly above minimum wage. So to give her landlord $600 in rent and then have to give the bank $600 more in rent was more than she could handle. And she said, I don't know what to do. She said, I gave my landlord first, last, and security, which she couldn't get back. Her landlord's phone was shut off. She said, so I paid the landlord for May when I gave the last month's rent. I haven't damaged the house, but I'm not going to get my security deposit back, which is equal to 1 month's rent. And I sent the landlord another check for the month of May, so she's down 3 months' worth of rent, and now she has to pay the bank twice. She said, I don't know what to do. Nobody at the bank cares. I said, well, let me take the stuff. We'll see what we can do. 2 weeks later, I called her back. I said, well, I have some good news and bad news. The good news is I threaten the bank. The bank has decided to write you a check for $1,000 and not pay you May's rent if you'll leave by the end of the month with the place in good order. And she broke down in tears. She said, how on earth were you able to do that? The bank wouldn't even take my calls. Said, Elle, don't worry about it. It wasn't me who was able to do this because banks don't care about people like us. Banks care about money. It wasn't anything that I did to do it. It actually only took one phone call. I said, let me tell you about the goodness of the Lord. The Lord wants justice for his people. And he's given you justice today. I can't do anything. I know that I can't do anything. This isn't a story about, look what Chris Kapiloff did for this lady. This is a story about God gave me the power to step into this lady's injustice, to step into the lady's injustice, and to do something. The Lord was the one who did it. I didn't make the decision for the bank. And I have a feeling that the bank, had they knew the decision that they had made, would not be very happy about it. But we can do this as well in our own world. The second thing is mercy. Do we practice mercy? About a year and a half ago, I went with the Davidoff family to India. India is a country of about 1.1 billion people. There's about 200 million people that are middle class or higher. Now, middle class in India is definitely lower class in the United States. So when I say middle class, we're talking about people who don't have dirt floors in their houses, people who have transportation that has a motor, although usually not a car, people who don't have to send their kids to work so they can send their kids to school. This is what middle class means in the country of India. And India is a Buddhist country, believes in reincarnation, and that you are reincarnated to a level that's dependent upon how you were in the lifetime before. So you have a country of 800 or 900 million people that are on the border of destitution. And there's this attitude there of, well, he's poor because he was bad in his previous life. And we have no real responsibility to help them. As a matter of fact, if we help them, we are fighting the natural forces that caused him to be like that. Right? So as Suthian's father was telling me about, why social mobility is so hard in India, my first thought was, we're not that much different here in the United States. And I don't mean the following, what I'm going to say, to be a political statement, because it's really not. But I was listening to the radio the other day, and a born-again Christian who is termed a fundamentalist because he believes that the Bible is the inerrant word of God said, I don't like national health care. Don't like it. These people, these illegal immigrants, these people who don't work, et cetera, we shouldn't have to pay for them to have health care. And again, this is not a statement about health care, I promise. But I was just thinking, where in the Bible does it say that we don't have to help poor people? I've read it cover to cover several times. I've never read where we don't have to help other people. And again, this is not, I'm not trying to say that the only way we can help them is through a national health care program. That's not the point of this. But the attitude of poor people are poor and it's for them to get out of, or poor people deserve to be poor because of the decisions they make, or what I have is mine and I don't need to share it because I worked hard for it, you don't see that anywhere in the Bible. As a matter of fact, we see just the opposite. We see just the opposite. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we merciful towards people who need mercy? Are we merciful towards people who need mercy? So our nation's full of them. And I'm not talking about just the people who are starving. There's people who need it everywhere. And lastly, will God find us faithful? There's this health and wealth gospel that I hear all the time, right? If you are doing what God wants, he will bless you. How many people have heard that? If you're doing what God wants, his blessing is inevitable, and you will be able to see it, touch it, feel it, smell it, eat it, spend it, whatever it is, that blessing, you will be able to do something with it. It will make your life more comfortable. We hear this all the time. How many people have ever heard, look how that person has been blessed? Hear that all the time, as if the blessing has to be something that you can see. I'd like to read from Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to start in verse 32. Let me just tell you what the first 31 verses are about. Paul's talking about people in the Old Testament who have faith and what their faith has done for them or what they have done as a result of their faith. And he goes on to say, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went around in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in the deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Will God find us faithful? See, faith produces both the good and the bad physically. Faith allowed Daniel to not be torn apart by the lions. And when the king came to see how Daniel fared with a bunch of hungry lions in the morning, he found them hanging out down in the pit. His faith saved him. And yet, the Apostle Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. Stephen was stoned. There were people who were boiled. There were people who were tied to chairs and had fires lit under them. The Romans turned Christians into human candles. They put Christians in the arena. Faith produced both of those things. We're talking this morning about Gideon. Brian Gill was talking about Gideon, and Gideon had raised an army to go and fight an intruder, and he had raised 22,000 men. God said, I think that's too many. You don't need 22,000. How about 300? Gideon says, all right, it takes 300. And he wins. Then you have to take their swords out. Right? Faith produced that. But it doesn't just produce the good. Faith produces bad as well because God tells us we're going to be tested. And so when these things happen, when these bad things happen, and I'm going to talk mostly about the bad things because it's easy to be faithful when the good things happen. Right? Is it not easy to be faithful when the good things happen? But when the bad things happen, do we turn to God and say, God, why are you doing this? I can't believe in you. Look, I should be unsaved, because look at the unsaved person who just won the lottery. Look at the unsaved person who drives the nice car. Look at the unsaved person who's not sick. Our faith doesn't cause us to be fiscally well off. Our faith doesn't cause us to be healed. These things come with living in a fallen world. When Adam and Eve sinned, it wasn't just people who became imperfect, but our world itself became imperfect. We hear about floods and fires and hurricanes and tornadoes and all these things. This is what it is to live on earth. This is what it is to live in a fallen world. Are we faithful to God through the bad things? Will God find us faithful when times are tough? Number two, are we becoming sanctified? Will God find us in the process of sanctification? Jesus, when he was talking to the Pharisees tried to trick him. They asked him a question. They said, "Teacher, what's the most important law?" And Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." What does that look like? What does it look like to love God? I was talking with Peter Daniels, the pastor of the Baptist Church, a little while ago. We were talking about what it looks like. What does it mean to really love God? So I said to Peter, "You know, when I leave home in the morning, I tell my wife that I love her. But what does that mean? If I get out of bed at 5 minutes before I'm supposed to leave for work, which is really a treat, and I don't help with the children in the morning, and I don't listen to my wife at all, and I tell her that I love her, does she feel loved? Probably not. Or when I get home from work, if I just go and play video games, or instead of going home from work, if I just hang out with some of my friends, or if when Lori wants to talk, I say, I'm just tired. Does she feel loved? My guess is probably not. And she's smiling right now, which means either no, I do not, or no, I'm not right now. But loving somebody is more than a feeling. Loving somebody is more than expressing that. Love is doing that. Doing love. The book of 1 John enlightens us a little bit as to what it means to do love towards God. 1 John 2:3 says, "We know that we have come to love him if we obey his commands." Chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, "This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world." So, of course, this doesn't mean that if we love God, we're never going to sin again. Because my guess is that this room would be filled with people who never sinned again. But my guess also is that there are not very many people in this room who could say that they have not sinned since the time that they realized they love God. But there's a difference between sinning and living with sin. Right? There's a difference between living with sin and sinning. When we accept sin as part of our life, we reject loving God. When we accept living with sin in our life, we reject loving God. I spoke in July and used an example of somebody who went to the bar and had too much to drink. Right? If we go to the bar and we have too much to drink, there's forgiveness for that. And if I do it 2 days in a row, there's forgiveness for that. But if I do it and I'm convicted of it, and I say, you know what, I'm going to keep doing it because that's what I want to do. Christ did not die to forgive us for the sin that we want to keep committing. God died, Jesus died, to forgive us of sins that we want to turn away from, to forgive us of sins that we regret, not to forgive us so that we can keep living the same old life that we've always lived. In Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about what it means to be a slave of righteousness. Starting in verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them to slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things resulted in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. I was talking with Sethian a few days ago, and I told him that I was going to use a math equation for my sermon. He goes, oh, well, I wasn't going to listen to it, but now I will. So thank you. So there's this theorem that I remember learning in geometry, and it says, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Right? So if we were to put that, put some numbers on that, we could say 1 plus 1 equals 2, which equals 4 minus 2. Right? All of those things are the same. It's three ways of saying the same thing. Loving God equals obedience. Obedience equals holiness. And holiness equals eternal life. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. I think that one of the shortcomings of Protestantism in America is that we place too much emphasis on the prayer of salvation. We place too much emphasis on the prayer of salvation and not enough emphasis on what that prayer means for our life. What does that prayer mean for our life? When we accept Christ as our Lord, we will be changed. We will be changed. We will start the process of becoming holy. And that process doesn't end until we get to heaven and we get our new bodies, bodies that are not constantly dragged down by sin. And yet, if we were to put our life on a graph of holiness, that graph had better have an upward slope. And that does not mean that every day has to have less sin than the day before, or every year has to have less sin than the year before. But what that does mean is that if we become saved, and 10 years later, we're fighting with the same sin, we're doing the same things that we were before we accepted Christ, we need to ask ourselves if we really accepted Christ's Lordship. Being sanctified is an inevitable part of accepting Christ as Savior. Pursuing holiness is the result of accepting Christ in our life. When God comes back or when we go to Him, we want Him to say, well done. We don't want Him to say, I didn't see much of a change. Because seeing that change is important to God. And lastly, will God find us joyful? And I think that this is directly related to being faithful. Will God find us joyful? When He returns, will He find us happy? I spent some time on Monday night with Esther Earle. For those of you who don't know Esther Earle, our church supports her family as missionaries. They're missionaries in France for a long time. When she was 13, her parents noticed a change in her physical behavior. She went from a girl who ran around everywhere and did all sorts of physical activities to one who had a hard time keeping up when the family walked to the grocery store. She seemed to be sick as a result of some sort of respiratory illness. So her parents brought her to the hospital in Marseille, and they had her tested for pneumonia. Came back negative. Then they tested her for some sort of lung bacterial infection. It came back negative. Then they tested her for tuberculosis. It came back negative. And her health really took a dive. And they went in and they scanned her chest. And there were so many tumors in her lungs that, one, they didn't know how long she was going to live for. Two, they said it was inoperable. And three, they were surprised that she hadn't already died from a complication of this kind of cancer. So her parents came back to the United States when she was just a little bit over 13, and they brought her to a hospital in Boston. And as it turned out, she had thyroid cancer. Thyroid cancer for an adult woman is a fairly easy thing to fix. They remove the thyroid, you have to take a drug for the rest of your life. Typically, it's not that big of a deal. There's people in our church who have thyroid cancer or who have had it and are cured from it and live 100% normal lives. But when it happens to a 13-year-old girl and it's not caught in time, the cancer can spread to organs that are around. And the cancer spread to her lungs. There's no cure for this kind of thing in a 13-year-old. Brigham and Young decided to use her as a test case because there's no cure for this. And so they did two things. The first thing they did is they hit her lungs with a massive dose of radiation. And this is where this happened at about this time that Brian Gill brought the report about Esther to our church last year. And the dose of radiation caused her tumors to start bleeding so much that she almost drowned. The doctors did not expect her to leave the hospital. At the same time, they gave her a new drug which had not been tested before. It's been tested on animals. They're not sure which one is keeping the tumors at bay, but the tumors have not grown in the last year. But they know two things. One, the radiation didn't kill the tumors. And two, the tumors are slowly figuring out how to beat the medication that she's taking. And her parents have been very honest with her. And the doctors have been very honest with her. She's 15 now. Nobody expected her to be 15. Nobody expects her to be 18. When the cancer finally figures out how to beat the medication that she's taking, there isn't another drug available that can do the same thing. They're hoping. There are several that are in some sort of research and development stage. But when this drug has run its course, that's it. So I went to go visit Esther Earle Monday. And I have to say, I found a joyful family. The Earls have four children. They have an 18-year-old girl who they have no money to send to college. They have Esther, who's 15, who's not expected to live, certainly not to become an adult. They have a 9-year-old son who is mentally handicapped. And they have a 7-year-old son who is a complete surprise. They rent a house in Quincy so they can be near the hospital because Esther has to go every week. Even though the kids are in school, they can't both work because they have one son who stays home most of the time. Esther's not in school. Somebody needs to be with her. And they don't want to leave their kids unattended during the day. So they both have part-time jobs. They rent a house in a very mediocre part of town. I went there on Monday night to bring Esther a birthday present from all of us. She was very thankful, by the way, and asked me to say thank you to all of you. I wasn't sure what to expect when I walked in their house. But Wayne, Esther's dad, was waiting for me on the side of the street. And he shook my hand and he said, "Welcome to our home." And I went inside and I found a family that was joyful. I found a family that was full of smiles. I found a family that was having a good time on a Monday night, just hanging out at home. Paul says in Philippians 4, "For I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or living in want." The Holy Spirit brings us joy. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. And I dare say that if we have the Holy Spirit living in us, we will be experiencing joy. Now, that does not mean that we won't experience pain, because pain is part of living here in a fallen world. Right? We will have sick children. We will have injustice. We will have the poor. We will have all the things that the rest of the world has. I was listening to NPR. I talked about a young boy who grew up in Rwanda. And through some finagling, he got a plane ticket to New York City. When he got to New York City, he snuck out of the airport because he wasn't supposed to be here. And he got a job as a delivery boy, as an illegal immigrant. And one day he was delivering some groceries to a nunnery in New York City. And a nun met him. She spoke French. Oh, he didn't speak English either, to make problems worse. He only spoke French. And a nun came out and said thank you in French. They started talking. She found a home for him. Some people in the parish that she worked for took him in. He didn't speak English. He wasn't supposed to be here in the United States. He had a job that certainly couldn't pay any sort of rent. At that point, he was homeless. He would take his money and deposit it into some sort of safety box that he rented at a train station, because he couldn't get a bank account without a driver's letter, without some sort of ID. And these people took him in. Taught him English. He went to Columbia. He went to Yale. Now he's a published author. Right? The goodness in his life started with genocide in Rwanda. I hope we never have genocide here, but genocide is something that affects our world in many places. Right? We live in this sinful and fallen place, and of course we're going to have pain that's a result of it. But we should have joy as well. God promises to take care of us spiritually. God never promises us that we will be taken care of physically. Actually, he promises the exact opposite. Although some people will be taken care of physically, many of us will not be. Right? These are the people who were put to death by the sword. But we can still find joy. We can find joy in so many things. God's goodness comes in many places. And if a family who has one mentally handicapped son, a daughter that's dying of cancer, a daughter that they can't afford to send to college, living in a rented house that they really don't want to be in, but it's the closest thing that they can find that's close enough to the hospital, if they can find joy, I dare say that just about anybody can find joy. Let's pray. Thank you, God, so much for your love for us. Thank you, God, that you will take care of us spiritually so that when we meet you, we can spend eternity with you. I pray, God, that you would give us the faith. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage and the strength to be merciful for those who need mercy, to be faithful to you no matter our circumstances, to be joyful, Lord, because of the blessings that you've given us. I would pray, Lord, that you would help us in our quest for sanctification. Help us, Lord, to want to be better. Help us, Lord, not to put our trust in salvation as a result of being better, because that only comes from you. But I would pray, Lord, that you would convict us of our sin, Lord, so that we can become holy. Thank you, God, so much for the time that we could be here this morning. Thank you, God, for your mercy and your love. In your holy name I would pray, amen.